Well, good morning, everyone, and welcome to the finale of season one of Exodus. I love season finales on TV. The writers and producers seem to always pull out all the stops. There's nonstop action, there's unexpected twists, and if they do their job well, all the different storylines of the season come together and find a satisfying conclusion. And sometimes there's even a little cliffhanger to make you interested in coming back for the next season. Well, I just have to warn you, when I read this morning's passage in a minute, you may wonder why we chose this to be the finale of Exodus. But I promise you, if you're patient, it'll make sense by the end. But first, let's recap. Every good season finale begins with a voiceover. I didn't record one, so just imagine me being this booming voice previously on Exodus. When the season began, the Israelites were enslaved in Egypt, oppressed by an evil king named Pharaoh. This king issued a decree that all the Hebrew baby boys should be drowned in the Nile, but through a miraculous turn of events, a baby named Moses was rescued out of the water and adopted by Pharaoh's daughter. When he got older, Moses' temper got him into trouble, and he had to flee to the desert where he had an encounter with God himself at the burning bush. God called him to confront Pharaoh and lead the Israelites out of slavery. After some initial protests, Moses agreed and went to face Pharaoh, and there was a series of amazing events, including staffs that turned into snakes and a series of 10 plagues. The last plague involved the death of every firstborn son in Egypt, except for those Israelite families who were spared from judgment by the blood of a spotless lamb spread above their door. And then God led them out of Egypt to the Red Sea. And last week we saw how when the Egyptian army was on one side and the Red Sea was on the other side, God intervened miraculously and parted the waters. The Israelites walked through on dry ground, the Egyptian army was drowned, and the Israelites were saved. And you'd think that would be the season finale, right? I mean, cue the music, roll the credits, this amazing miracle has happened, it should be the end. But there's one more scene in this season. And it's technically possible that there's one more scene because there was still one Sunday left before Holy Week. But nonetheless, I really think that this week's passage is actually a very fitting end for this first season. So with that in mind, let's read from Exodus 20, beginning in verse 1. Hear the word of the Lord. And God spoke all these words. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an image in the form of anything in heaven above, or on the earth beneath, or in the waters below. You shall not bow down to them or worship them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, punishing the children for the sin of the parents to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing love to 1,000 generations of those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not misuse the name of the Lord your God, for the Lord will not hold anyone guiltless who misuses his name. Remember the Sabbath day by keeping it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, neither you nor your son or daughter, nor your male or female servant, nor your animals, nor any foreigner residing in your towns. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them. But he rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Honor your father and your mother so that you may live long in the land the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not give false testimony against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife or his male or female servant, his ox or donkey, or anything that belongs to your neighbor. May God bless the reading of his word. I warned you, didn't I? John, in a season all about rescue, why in the world would you end with a list of rules? I thought we were talking about freedom, and now you're just going to list out all the things that I'm not allowed to do? What's going on? Well, that tension you're feeling right now is exactly what I want to talk about today. But first, we're talking about TV shows, and I was thinking this week about a TV show I used to love to watch called Mythbusters. Are there any Mythbusters fans out there in the crowd? Man, I loved this show. Here's how it worked. Every episode, the host of the show would identify some common myth they wanted to explore. Like, for example, can you really shoot a gun out of someone's hand without injuring them? Or is it really possible for a city bus to jump over a 50-foot gap and keep driving like it does in the movie Speed? So they take this myth and they design a series of experiments to find out whether the myth was true or not. And these experiments usually involve some kind of giant explosion or bus crash or something else equally as awesome. And after the experiments, they'd give the verdict. The verdict was either confirmed for the myth, plausible, or what happened most of the time, busted. So this morning, I want us to play Mythbusters together. Because there's a myth in our culture about the Ten Commandments. And really not just the Ten Commandments, but about what it means to follow God. And we're going to do some experiments using this passage from Exodus 20 to decide whether the myth is confirmed or busted. Make sense? You ready? All right, well, here's the myth. The myth in our culture about the Ten Commandments and about following God is God wants you to be miserable. God wants you to be miserable. This is a popular myth about following God. Many people think God is a cosmic killjoy, they say. He's an unreasonable ruler who just wants to take away your freedom. And honestly, the first time you read this passage, you think they might be right. I mean, it looks like the Israelites might have just traded in one form of captivity for another. They've escaped Pharaoh just to be enslaved by this list of rules. And you know, it's not just these Ten Commandments. There are 603 more commandments that follow in the Old Testament for a total of 613, not to mention all the commands in the New Testament. And if we're honest, that's what a lot of people outside the church think of Christianity, isn't it? It's just a list of rules. Don't do this. Don't do that. They say, I mean, why in the world would I willingly allow my freedoms to be taken away? I love that old Texas flag that says, don't tread on me. I think that's what people think. Don't tell me what to do. Don't take my freedom away. That sounds miserable. And by the way, those of us inside the church can slip into this kind of thinking as well. Not consciously, hopefully, but sometimes I think we can subconsciously think that God's expectations are just so demanding that if we do somehow meet them, we'll be miserable because they're just so hard. Or if we don't live up to them, we'll be miserable with guilt. So that's the myth. God wants you to be miserable. But I want to test out that myth this morning by digging into this passage. And just like the Mythbusters design experiments to test out their myths, I want to use three experiments this morning to see whether this myth holds water or not. So here's the first experiment. What I want us to do is consider the source. Consider the source. Where do these commands come from? What's their source? I was asking someone the other day how they respond to criticism, and they said something interesting. They say, well, I consider the source. In other words, it depends on who's given the criticism. If it's someone who doesn't care about you, who's just concerned with their own agenda, then you have to take their words with a grain of salt, right? But if that criticism comes from someone who loves you and cares about you and wants to see you succeed and thrive, then you better pay attention, right? Consider the source. And what's true of criticism is also true of rules or boundaries. If rules are imposed by someone who just likes to throw their weight around and is just looking out for their own interests, that's a dictatorship, right? Think Emperor Palpatine in Star Wars, or maybe President Snow in The Hunger Games. But if those rules or boundaries are imposed by someone who cares about you and wants to see you thrive, they have your best interest at heart, it's a different story, right? Think about a city that puts out a speed limit sign just before a dangerous curve, trying to protect you from the danger that you can't see in front of you. It's a different story. So which is it in this case? Who's the source of these commands? Well, the answer is found right before the commandments themselves. Let's look at verse 2. Before the commandments, it says, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. So let's break this down. Who's the source? First of all, the Lord. And I don't know if you noticed, did you notice this is in all caps? The Lord, that's a little signal from the translators to you that this is the Hebrew word Yahweh, the personal name of God. Larry talked about this a couple of weeks ago. Anytime the Bible talks about God making a covenant with Israel, it uses this word Yahweh, Lord, in all caps. So God's reminding the people that he's the one who chose them and promised to bless them. But then he goes on, he says, I'm the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. God's not just the promise maker, he's the promise keeper. We sang that just a few minutes ago. He's the one who rescued them from slavery and set them free from the hand of Pharaoh. So, what does that say about our myth? Would God, the covenant maker, the promise keeper, really rescue them just to make them miserable? Absolutely not. You know, it reminds me of parenting teenagers. Picture a high school girl talking to her parents. What do you mean my friends and I can't go to South Padre for spring break by ourselves? There'll be lots of college boys there. They can take care of us. To the teenager, rules are indisputable evidence that their parents want them to be miserable, right? But you know this story is different from that. When you stop to consider the source, recognizing that the parents love their kids more than anything else in the world, you see, they're not trying to make their teen miserable, right? They're trying to protect them. Perspective changes everything. Consider the source. Now, before we move on to the commandments themselves, there's something really important to notice here, and it's the order. Did you notice it? The rescue came before the rules. You see that? Rescue first, rules later. God didn't bring the Israelites out of slavery because they kept the commandments. He hadn't even given them the commandments yet. He rescued them because he loved them and because he's good. And friends, the same is true for us. God didn't rescue us because we were good enough. No, he rescued us because of his grace. And our obedience is simply a grateful response to the fact that he rescued us when we weren't good enough. I love the way Pastor Amy put this in Friday's devotion. I hope you read it. She said, many people think of God as a rules-first God, but in Scripture, we see a different story. God is a relationship-first God. Don't you love that? A relationship-first God. Consider the source. And that brings us to our second experiment as we're attempting to bust this myth together, and here it is. Not only do we want to consider the source, we want to consider the outcome. Here's the thing, God didn't just rescue the Israelites from something, he rescued them for something. So what's the outcome? What is it that he's rescuing these Israelites for? Now, God could have rescued them and then just let them do whatever they want, right? But that wouldn't really be freedom, would it? In fact, in English, we actually have a word that describes the complete lack of rules or laws. You know what that word is? Anarchy. Yeah, chaos is another one. Anarchy. Anarchy. God didn't just rescue the Israelites from something. He rescued them for something. And it's not anarchy. It's not chaos. He rescued them for freedom. True freedom. And now this passage begins the process of teaching the Israelites how to live like those who are free. Now, you got to remember where the Israelites came from. They didn't exactly have the best model for this. Remember, they came from Egypt. Pharaoh was their model, not exactly the guy that you want to imitate. They're like a young adult who grew up in a dysfunctional home and because of that doesn't know how to have a healthy relationship. They didn't know how to live in freedom. And so in his wisdom, God lovingly gave them boundaries to help them learn how to live in that freedom. He was teaching them how to live the best kind of life, the life they were created for. And you know, that's just what Jesus does for us. Jesus didn't come just to save us from death. He came to bring us life. Jesus is the wisest person ever to walk the face of the earth, and he is the expert on how to live the best possible life. You know, John 10, Jesus says that he came that we may have life and have it to the full. Jesus came to teach us how to live. And in that same way, in the Ten Commandments, God was beginning the process of teaching the Israelites how to live free. Now, we don't have time to talk in detail about all 10 of the commandments, but here's what I want to do. I want us to consider the outcome as a big picture. I want to paint a picture of what life would look like living outside of these boundaries, and then compare it to what life would look like living inside these boundaries. So we're going to put a really shortened, abbreviated version of the 10 commandments up here on the screen. And one quick teaching point here, notice that we've put them in two lists, four on the left side and six on the right. You may remember that when someone came to Jesus one day and asked him what the most important commandment was, remember what he said? He said, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. And if you look closely at the Ten Commandments, what you find is the first four commandments really fall into that first category, love God. And the last six fall into that second category of loving neighbor. So let's look at these commandments and ask, what would life look like without these boundaries? Well, first, people would miss out on the indescribable joy of knowing and being known by the the king of the universe. They'd begin to settle for substitutes, worshiping idols rather than the one true God. They would misuse God's name, not just in cursing, but in attaching his name to actions and attitudes that are inconsistent with his character. They would neglect to see their limitations. They wouldn't set aside time for rest, but they would burn the candle at both ends, forgetting that the world doesn't revolve around them. They'd neglect their parents, leaving the elderly alone and to fend for themselves in their most vulnerable season. They would lash out at each other in anger, even culminating in murder. They wouldn't take their commitments seriously. They would ignore the sanctity of marriage, trading faithfulness for fleeting pleasure. They would steal from one another, caring more about what they have than what their neighbors need. They'd lie to one another, caring more about getting ahead than being honest. They would be overwhelmed with greed and with coveting, never recognizing the blessing of what they do have, but always lusting for more. How does that sound? It sounds tragic, right? It sounds miserable. Now, consider the opposite. What would life look like in a society where everyone did live within these boundaries that God lovingly set up? Let's go through them again. People would be faithful to the one true God, experiencing the joy of knowing all that they need is met in him. They wouldn't settle for cheap imitations, but they would find their truest joy in God alone. They'd honor the Lord's name, not just with their lips, but with their lives. They'd set aside time for rest and for worship, recognizing that God is in control. They'd honor and serve their parents, caring for them, serving them, honoring them, valuing them. They wouldn't lash out in violence at one another, but they would reach out in love. They would hold fast to their commitments, including their commitment to marriage for the long haul. They wouldn't steal from one another, but would give to one another. They wouldn't lie to each other, but would speak truth to each other, truth that builds up and encourages. They wouldn't be overwhelmed by greed and coveting. They would be overwhelmed by gratitude, recognizing that everything they have is a gift, and they don't deserve any of it. So friends, I ask you, which description would you rather live in? Which one? Which outcome? Does this sound like God wants you to be miserable? No, nothing could be further from the truth. Following Jesus isn't about not doing all the stuff we want to do in order to make God happy. No, it's about a relationship with the one who has already rescued us and now wants to teach us how to live in freedom. God knows what we need. And following Jesus isn't a burden. It's a blessing. Now, let's be clear. This doesn't mean it's easy. It's not always pleasant in the short term. Following Jesus comes with a cost. In fact, Jesus said, if anyone wants to be my disciple, remember what he said? Let them take up his cross daily and follow me. It's not easy, but it's worth it. It's worth it because he's good. A couple weeks ago, I got my first COVID vaccine shot. And you know what? It was a little bit of a pain. I had to drive 30 minutes down to Globe Life Field, wait around in line, get a shot, wait around longer, drive 30 minutes back, and then I felt lousy for a day or two. You know what else? Totally worth it because of the outcome. And following Jesus is the same way. It's not always easy. Sometimes there's pain involved, but it's always worth it. Consider the outcome. Now, if you've been a follower for Jesus for very long, or actually if you've been a human being for very long, at this point you recognize that there's a problem, right? I mean, it's one thing to recognize that it'd be a really good idea for us to live this way, but it is a different thing entirely to actually pull it off, especially when you put the New Testament into the mix. You know, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus takes these commandments to a whole different level. He says it's not enough to keep these commandments on the outside. Your heart has to be right too. For example, he says, it's not just the physical act of murder that's wrong. It's harboring anger in your heart toward your brother. It's not just the physical act of adultery that's wrong. It's lusting in your heart. Oh man, when you put it that way, who can do this? Who can keep these commandments? I don't know about you, but when you take it to that level, I've broken all 10 of these repeatedly. So what do we do with this? Is this just one more way that God wants to make us miserable by showing us the way we ought to live, knowing that we can't pull it off? Well, there's one more experiment I want us to run, especially appropriate in this season of Lent. One more thing I want us to consider. Consider the cross. Consider the cross. Remember earlier we said that God rescued the Israelites before they even had the law? Friends, the same is true for us. God knew we couldn't keep the law on our own. We're too weak. We're too broken. And so before we ever reached out to God, he reached out to us. When we couldn't live up to God's standards, God made a way. He sent his son, Jesus, to bear the judgment for our sin and ultimately to set us free. I love the way that Romans 8:3 puts this. I want to read from the New Living Translation. It says, "The law of Moses was unable to save us." Why? Because of the weakness of our sinful nature. We couldn't pull it off. So God did what the law couldn't do. He sent his own son in a body like the bodies we sinners have. And in that body, God declared an end to sin's control over us by giving his son as a sacrifice for our sins. God sent Jesus as a sacrifice for our sins. The price has been paid. The sacrifice is complete. And now, as it says just a couple of verses earlier, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Hallelujah. But not only are we forgiven for the ways we failed up to live up to God's commands, check out what else. Look here. In that body, God declared an end to sin's control over us. You see that? Paul's saying, God has set you free. He set us free from judgment. He set us free from guilt. And now he set us free from our slavery to sin. Not only are we free from condemnation, we're free from captivity. By the power of the Holy Spirit, check this out. God transforms us into the kinds of people who are actually able to do what he says. Not just the external, but the internal as well, to have hearts that are pure. Now, it doesn't all happen at once. It's a process, and that process will not be fully completed until we're in glory with Jesus. But it's happening increasingly as we submit ourselves to the power of the Holy Spirit. He transforms us from the inside out until we are more and more able to reflect the character of Christ. Through the cross, through the power of the Spirit, God has set us free. So at the end of every Mythbusters episode, there is a verdict. After all their experiments, they say the myth is either confirmed or busted. So after our three experiments, consider the source, the outcome, and the cross. What do you think? What do you think of this myth that God wants us to be miserable? Well, I hope you agree with me that based on this passage, the myth is officially and definitively busted. God doesn't want you to be miserable. The reality is just the opposite. God wants you to be free. God wants you to be free. And if you ever doubt it, just look at the cross. Look at the cross. 25 years ago this May, I had an experience kind of like Moses in this passage. I heard a voice and it went something like this. "Thou shalt have no other women before me. Thou shalt say no to the scores of women who are lined up for a date with you." That may be the message paraphrase. I think the ESV said, "Thou shalt say no to the one or two women who may feel sorry enough for you to go on a pity date," but I don't want to quibble about translation here today. "Thou shalt remember the date night and keep it holy. 6 days thou mayest sit on the couch like a sloth and watch SportsCenter, but the seventh day is a date night holy unto thy wife, and thou shalt engage in meaningful conversation. Thou shalt not spend all your income on yourself, but thou shalt use it to support a family of four. And thou shalt not be bitter about this, but shall remember it could be worse. We could have a family of six, like some of your less responsible coworkers." "And finally, thou shalt not commit adultery, or I shall seriously consider committing murder." Kind of rethinking that decision to let Joanna write our wedding vows. Joking aside, with no context, this sounds like captivity, right? It sounds miserable. But what happens when I say it this way? "I am Joanna. your amazing wife that you clearly don't deserve, the one who loves you and accepts you just the way you are, the one who's promised to walk hand in hand with you through the best and the worst that life can bring, the one who'll raise your children with you, and God willing, the one who'll grow old together with you. So leave behind all other women. I'll be more for you than you could ever need or imagine. Change your schedule. Spending time with me will bring you more joy than you can possibly know. Change your spending. A newer car or a bigger house aren't going to bring you happiness. Learn the inexpressible joy of supporting and caring for your family. Be faithful to me. And in that faithfulness, find true freedom. You see the difference? It's not a burden. It's a blessing. Friends, God is not a dictator. He's not sitting up in heaven thinking up ways to make you miserable. No, God is the one who loves you, who has rescued you, who sent his son Jesus to give his life for you, the one who's forgiven your sins, cleansed your past, and given you a hope and a future. And now he's inviting you to live the kind of life he had in mind for you since the foundation of the universe, the abundant life, the joyful life, the life that Jesus gave his life so that you could have, a life of freedom. So friends, let's say yes to the invitation. Let's live like those who've been rescued. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for this passage. Thank you that in your love and in your kindness, you didn't leave us on our own. You didn't abandon us to anarchy or chaos, but you gave us a framework that teaches us how to live. We know that you are the expert. You created life. You're the author of life. And so we thank you that you didn't just come to save us from death, but you came to save us for life. And we thank you, Lord Jesus, that you gave your life on the cross to bear the judgment that was rightfully ours because we couldn't live up to these commands. And then we thank you, Holy Spirit, that you now empower us to become new creations, to actually be able to live these things out through the power of your Spirit. We love you. It's in Christ's name we pray together. Amen.